And our study this evening is going to surround what is known as the altar. You will see the picture in a moment on the overhead. It will look a little bit different to this. You can see this one has four horns. They look more like question marks than horns. This one has what is to suggest coals, burning coals in the top. And it has the two handles that they carry it with. But I do think that it was likely made a little bit differently to that. So we're going to read, first of all, in the book of Exodus, and then we'll have a look at the picture and see if we can compare that with it. Maybe it might be good if we put that on right now, and then as we read, we can just have a look at that and compare it with what we read. We'll put the first one on, please, if you would. This picture, a lot of people want to know what this is. That's an aerial for a car. That's a great photo. There's not really some spiritual significance to it. I told one lady today, I said, when people get a little drowsy, but if you're close enough, you can reach out and tap them on the head, give them a little reminder. Now this is showing the, just the gateway here at the front, as we have it on the model, and then as you step inside, the first thing that you meet is the altar. That's a pretty strange way to make things, isn't it? We wouldn't do that, would we, with our homes. We make our best foot forward and everything real lovely and all at the outside and in the courtyard, but God puts a beautiful gate, and then you step inside to this desolate, forlorn sight of an altar. And then, of course, here is the label, the place where they walk. This was the place for the sacrifice. Maybe you could have the next one, please, if you would, Father. This one gives us some considerations about the altar, and you'll likely notice that it's considerably different to the one that we have in the mind, and maybe the pictures that you may have seen it in different places. As we leave, you want to notice a number of things. There is, of course, these carrying handles, and there is a grate of network of brass, and you'll notice where this grate is. On our model, it's in the middle, down in here, like you would have grates in a furnace or a stove, or particularly a coal stove, that kind of thing. And then you have here a ledge that goes around the whole thing. Here are the four horns and the equipment that they use for offering the sacrifice.
Now let us just read that here, please. In the book of Exodus, the account of the chapter 27, and starting at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, or acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. It was 4 square. And the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And we have been taking the cubit to be 18 inches. That is the Jewish cubit. I understand that the Egyptian cubit is 21 point some inches, but it seemed to me that we have some evidence for taking it in this way at 18 inches. particularly, I was very much encouraged in this because of the fact that many of the altars that are unearthed today in Eastern countries, many of them are designed exactly as this one is, complete with 4 corners, just about exactly the same measurements, and they're filled with rocks. So obviously, they didn't have a grate in the center. They burned their sacrifices right up in the top, sort of in a hearth-like fashion. And to think that they were the same measurements, almost identically with this, and with the 4 horns, makes us realize that it was likely very well authentic that was the size of the cubit, 18 inches. And one of the things that Dr. David Gooding of Queen's University in Belfast, Ireland, told me that in some of the digs that he has been at, the archaeological digs, he said he found that almost without an exception, those altars had heathen deity names inscribed on them. Terrific thing about it, isn't it? A nation that was so exalted to God and had gone into idolatry. Notice that, please, it was made out of wood, and it says in verse 2, and I shall make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and that means like one with it. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. So it's made out of wood, covered with brass. And thou shalt make his pans, or the pots, that would be for the ashes, if we see the ashes, and his shovels, that would presumably be for the dead embers and ashes, etc., and his basins, that would be for the blood. I noticed in some places it's called the sprinkling bowls, very suggestive, and his flesh hooks, that would be for moving the sacrificer around in order to facilitate burning, and his fire pans, and that word fire pans, is the same word as the censer with which they would take the coals when they wanted to burn some of the incense at the incense altar. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass, and thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net thou shalt make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And that's the way this picture has it. On the grate, the four corners, four rings. And thou shalt put it under, put what? The net of brass, the network of brass. Thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar, which means some of the translations have a ledge, a platform, a bench, a shelf. One paraphrase says a bench running around that was fastened to it. So apparently this network of brass was something that was detachable. One would not want to be dogmatic about it, but it does seem that way. And if they were to put it under the compass, under the ledge of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar, that is, halfway up. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlaid on the brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount. Now, if you were to read anything about the ancient civilizations and about their altars, you would discover that there were many, many ways in which they made altars. One might say, first of all, why did they make altars anyway? Because it was a way of approach to God. And they were trying to lift themselves above the earth, and something normally in the first analysis, they used to just take a heap of earth, and they would mound up the earth, and that would form an altar for them. And then, of course, they got other things, for example, stones and turf and even ashes. I noticed in one of the groups that it tells about that, they had been made out of ashes. Rough stones, like unhewn stones, just to read if they may be a field stone. The Babylonians made all their altars of brick. And the Assyrians made their altars of a substance called alabaster, and they also used limestone to make their altars. And the Egyptians used rather an odd arrangement. They gathered the horns of animals and put them all together and made themselves altars. And of course today, we find in various areas of Christendom, that is of the religious world, that you have very, very ornate altars, and things that are very, very attractive. But the altars of the past normally were not that way, and very particularly this altar. It was not ornate. It was a dreary, dismal looking thing. It didn't give you any sense of asceticism or feeling of artistry. It was just a grim looking sight, an altar, and that of course was the place that was known for the killing of the animals. It was very, very important. And as we look at that, I think that we can realize that the ledge that he's talking about, the compass of the altar, is this ledge here, and that the grate of network of brass goes down, it comes from the middle of the altar down to the bottom. And if you care to differ with that, of course, it's perfectly all right. We shall, as long as we can disagree without being disagreeable. But I did notice in Hastings Bible Dictionary, Dr. David Gooding's book on it, two of his books actually, and others of the Hebrew authorities, they point out that that compass of the altar meant a ledge or a shelf that ran all the way around. And it's practical. Sometime earlier during this time we were talking about the fact that it was 4.5 feet high. So you can imagine if I were a priest in Israel, a Jewish priest, and I was trying to work at an altar that was 4.5 feet high and I was standing on the ground. And I had a fork in my hand and I was trying to adjust the animals, I wouldn't scarcely be able to feel over the top. So one can understand that it was something of a practical nature. Oh, but you say there were not to be any steps up to the altar, lest their nakedness be seen. You recall that verse. Well, that is true. God said not to make any steps. And it certainly would not be exposing anything with people who wore their garments down to the ground if they went up a little incline, 2 feet, 3 inches in height. Well, it would seem to me that that is the case, because in another passage it speaks about them coming down from the altar. Well, so much for that. Let's turn, please, if you will, to the New Testament. First of all, Psalm 51. We'll just take one quick glance at a verse there. Psalm 51. This is known as the penitential psalm, one of the psalms that David wrote because of his sin before God and how terrible he felt at what he had done. Psalm 51, and you'll notice in the first part of it, verse 1, he calls for mercy and asks God at the end of verse 1 to blot out his transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He is looking down at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then please in verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice. That seems strange, doesn't it? Hadn't God instructed them to bring sacrifices? Indeed he has. But it says God didn't desire. Else would I give it, says David. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And now we're going to turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. This is Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And we shall look, please, at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. The words for all are in italics. And being thus, it means they're supplied by the translators to give the intended sense. And every priest standeth daily ministering, that is, serving and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies he made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, this evening, as we started our study of the altar, which we have here in front of us, this model, it is the biggest piece of furniture, or whatever you wish to call it, or the objects of the tabernacle. They tell us that you could take all the others and set them right on top of this. And certainly that would express to us that it was very, very important. It was out in the courtyard. And it was something that when a person came, they were approaching to God. There was simply no way that a person could come without coming face to face with this altar. I noted in the scriptures that it has six names. You may be familiar with some of them. It's called the altar of burnt offering, the great altar. That is what the Jewish people call it. It is called the altar, the brazen altar, the altar most holy,
And also it is called the Table of Jehovah. That was rather startling to me to read that. That's found in the book of Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 12. And when you think about an altar like that, you would scarcely think, well now, how in the world could this ever be a table for Jehovah? A table is something that you eat at. That's where they have food. And you'll remember, possibly, that the first mention of an altar in the whole of the Bible is in connection with Noah. And after Noah got out of the ark, after the awful deluge, you remember one of the first things he did? The Bible says that he built an altar. And he offered burnt offerings to God. Now that's the only offering, as far as we know, that is in the whole of the book of Genesis. When you come to the book of Exodus, we have a description of the Passover. And when you come to the book of Leviticus in chapters 1 through 7, we have the five different offerings that are brought before. But the one that is above them all is this. It is the burnt offering. And that burnt offering was an offering that went totally up to God. Men didn't share in that. It was burned, and it both went up wholly, entirely to God. And when Noah offered those offerings, that he took from the clean animals, you remember when they went into the ark, there were just two of the unclean, male and female. But when it came to the clean animals, that is, ceremonially clean in the sight of God, there were seven of each. And so, of course, it was very evident that God had this in mind, that they were going to offer sacrifices, clean sacrifices to God. But when Noah offered up that sacrifice on that altar, the Bible says this, that God smelled a sweet savor. Now, I'm sure there was nothing about it, naturally speaking, that was sweet. There's nothing about burning flesh and fat and whatever else that might have been there that has a sweet savor. It is horrible. It's a stench. It's acrid in your nostrils, but it says that God's got a sweet savor. Well, what does that ever mean? Well, it means literally this, that God smelled a sweet savor of rest. You will remember that the name Noah is also associated with the idea of rest. And it almost seems as if God is sort of making a play on the words, because it was Noah that was to give them rest from before the Lord. And what was the rest that God received from that sacrifice? As God looked down at that sacrifice of Noah long, long ago, on that first altar of which we have any mention in the Bible, God saw in that a picture of the sacrifice of his son. And that gave rest to his heart to think that someday the Son of God would come and he would offer himself without spot to God, a sacrifice that would be acceptable and that would give not only God rest, but would give rest to those who trust in him. The altar. Not only about its names are there some very, very beautiful things, but the altar itself means a place to kill. You will have noticed lightly in reading about it that when God speaks about the crucifixion, he speaks about him going up to Jerusalem. He told the disciples this. He said, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, Matthew 16. And he said, they're going to take me and they're going to mock me. And then finally he said, they're going to crucify me. Remember the reaction of Peter? And the word literally means, you can picture it in your mind. He took him aside. And can you imagine in your mind, he takes the Lord by the bootstraps and he pulls him aside. And he says, in dead earnestness, this will never be to you. This just can't happen. God forbid, far be it from you that anything like this should happen to you. And the reply of the Lord was this. He said, get behind me, Satan, because you don't favor the things that be of men, but of God, but the things that be of men. In other words, Peter was out of the mind of God. And the sufferings that are described here by this altar, not the picture of the cross. I know you'll find that in a lot of your commentary, but it's not so. That altar is not the cross, nor is the sacrifice. It is the character of the Lord that's involved. And it is the endurance and the judgment that's suggested, but it is not the cross. It isn't the cross that gives peace. It's the Christ of the cross. that gives us peace and acceptance with God. This altar was a place of just a place of slaughter, the idea of it. And throughout the whole of the scriptures, you will think, I'm sure, of lots and lots of verses that tell us that. And slaughter, it's such a horrible thing to think about. We're mentioning it today at the senior citizens meeting about the Lord, and it says in Isaiah chapter 53, and a quotation also in the book of Acts chapter 8, and it says this: He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now those animals that went to this altar long, long ago, likely a lot of them went unwillingly, although they say a lamb or a sheep just goes along very, very voluntarily. They don't make any resistance at all. But oh, when we think of our Lord, He went of His own accord. Remember His words? He said, I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. He said, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. That is, I have power within me. It's the idea, the word, I think to pronounce it, exousia. And it simply means this, that I have it resident in me. I have power to lay down my life. He also said this. He said, I have power within me to take it again. Lord, our Lord took His life, that He raised again by His own power from the dead, but it's also true that the Trinity was involved, because you remember that said that God raised Him from the dead, and that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the evidence that we are really justified before God. From where it was standing, right in the courtyard, there was no way to avoid it. When you stepped inside, you came face to face with that awful sight of bloody victims. I saw one picture, a painting, likely very graphically true, and it showed the priests with sort of little cradle-like things, and they would take a sheep or a lamb or a goat, and they would put it up on the cradle, and they put it on its back, and then somebody would hold its leg, and then you'd see another man, and he would shove its head back. And I understand that that's one of the words in the Old Testament that are used. And they bare the neck, and the reason, of course, was so that they could take the knife and slice the jugular vein. That's a horrible thing. I only want to try to help with the killing of two animals. And I just found it almost more than I could take. I'm glad that it was a cold day and there was snow outside, because I ran out of the barn and got outside there and I just snow and rubbed it on my face. I thought I was going to collapse. Oh, what a horrible sight to see the jugular vein cut and the animal, the blood pumping out. I thought, this is terrible. And can you imagine those people long ago? This object lesson, they've come to this beautiful gate. They want to approach to God. They have sinned. They've done something that's wrong. Now, it wasn't a deliberate sin. And the Bible makes that perfectly clear in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And he says this, that it was for the errors of the people. For those people long ago came not with presumptuous or high-handed deliberate sin. There was no sacrifice for that. I noticed today in reading in a passage in the book of Numbers where he talks about that and about the forgiveness being given to the Jewish people. And it says eight times in the couple of about eight verses that it was not premeditated sin. It was something that they hadn't thought about. They hadn't planned for it. It wasn't a deliberate act. Well, what do you do with the deliberate act? Well, what did David do? This bothered me for a long time, because I used to read in the Bible, and one of my colleagues that I preached with, his name is Mr. Clark McClellan from Aridia, Ontario, originally, and now living in Westbrook, Maine. And I used to say to him, I said, Brother Clark, it says the priest said over those people, you are forgiven. If they were forgiven, they were forgiven. But I had a lot to learn, and I discovered eventually that they were sins of ignorance. And those sins of ignorance, they brought a sacrifice for them. And the forgiveness was not an eternal forgiveness. It was a temporal forgiveness. It only related to time. It only related to those circumstances. And you remember how the Lord says that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, he said, it could never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he offered one sacrifice for sin. Those people were ceremonially clean before God. But the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from guilt. And that, of course, is the difference that we must make. But all of us, like, would it be so much better if somehow you could put this maybe behind the building out of sight? That's not a very nice thing to have at the entrance of the place where God lives on the property. But it's unavoidable. Isn't it unfortunate today that there are a lot of people who would like to come to God? They'd like to go to heaven. But there's an offense to the cross, to the work of the cross. They don't want to come face to face with the fact that there must be bloodshed for the forgiveness of sins. And in the book of Leviticus it says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. While visiting a Jewish gentleman in our city, a very good friend, he was hospitalized for some very serious problems, and while we were talking together, he said, you know, George, he said, I have great difficulty, he said, trying to think that Jesus Christ was really the Messiah. Oh, he said, I know he was a good man, and undoubtedly he was a prophet and all that, but he said, I just can't see that he was really the Messiah. So he started to go over some of the prophecies. And he was rather late. He said, I don't understand why Gentiles like you, he said, have such an